glad it's working. Good morning. We're going to be in John chapter 13 this morning, John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Please turn there with me if you're not already there. Short passage. John 13, 34 and 35. In this passage, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." There's a certain doctor in my household who frequently tells me that nobody ever thinks she looks much like a doctor. I tell her that she's the best doctor I personally know. The best OB-GYN for sure that I personally know. Also happens to be the only OB-GYN I personally know, but doesn't really matter, it's okay. In her statement that no one ever thinks she looks like a doctor, there's implied that there is something that a doctor is supposed to look like. If I turn the question on you, what is a doctor supposed to look like? In your mind's eye, you probably have some picture of what a doctor looks like. You might say they look intelligent. You might say they look nerdy. You might say they look really serious. You might say that there's something external about them that gives away the fact that they're a doctor, like they tend to carry a stethoscope around, or they wear white coats, or they're always dressed in scrubs when you see them. In your mind's eye, you probably also have a picture when I ask you, what do you think a businessman looks like? What do you think a lawyer looks like? A teacher, a pastor, an engineer. But just by the way, speaking for the engineers in this room, if you tell someone that you look like a doctor or a lawyer, that's a compliment. Okay? If you say, hey, you look like an engineer, not so much. I probably just offended about half of you in this room, but I stand with you, okay? I'm an engineer as well. Now, if I pose a question to all of you, what do you think a Christian is supposed to look like? What would you say? If you spot someone on the street, does that person look like a Christian, or does that person not look like a Christian? How do you know? Again, you might default to some of the external things. You know, this person wears a cross around their neck. They have a cross necklace. This person, whenever they hit a home run, they point up to the sky when they cross home plate. This person, when they bury a three from 30 feet away, they pound their chest and then point up to the sky. Something like that, something external. You might say they have a fish sticker on the back of their car because a fish is an early symbol of Christianity. You might also go to something that's a little bit less obvious, on something that they wear or something that they put on their car. You might say that this person has a certain vibe about them that suggests to you that they might be a Christian because they're really kind, really nice, they don't swear, they don't smoke, they don't drink. Something about their lifestyle, what they abstain from, tells you that they might be a Christian. But none of those is really conclusive, is it? The Bible never says that any of these things definitively marks out someone as a Christian. That just because you wear a cross around your neck, that makes someone a Christian. It might be just a good luck symbol to some people. Just because someone doesn't smoke, doesn't drink, doesn't mean that they're necessarily a Christian, because they might just be doing that out of health. They just might not want to do those things, right? None of those things so definitively marks out someone as a Christian that you would say, aha, that person does this kind of thing or doesn't do this kind of thing, so I know for sure that this person is indeed a follower of Christ. So the question this morning is, what does? What does make an unmistakable identification that someone is a follower of Jesus Christ? In the passage this morning, I would suggest that Jesus does give us one thing where he tells us that this particular element of a person's life does mark someone out as a believer. I'm going to read that passage again, what Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's it. He tells us plainly, simply, in a straightforward way, what Jesus says and thinks should clearly mark out the Christian. Here he is with his disciples on the last night before he goes to the cross. He has them in front of him at dinner, and he tells them that they are to love one another. It suggests to us that you are to love one another as Christ has loved you, so that you might also be known as his disciples. In this passage, we'll see three points, high-level three points, from verses 34 and 35. The first two we'll take from verse 34, the command to love, first of all, in the first half of verse 34, and the second half of verse 34, the example of love, and then in verse 35, the distinctive mark of love. Like I said, in the beginning of verse 34, the command to love. The command is straightforward, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Jesus says this to his disciples on the eve of his death. He's about to leave them to go to the cross the very next day. And his words indicate that this is a new commandment to them. And there's a love that he commands of them. And in which direction is that love to be directed? He says, to one another. Before him are his disciples, and he's telling them that amongst one another, in this communal relationship, they are to have love there. Now, the number of disciples in the room at this point is 11. The 12th, as you might remember, Judas Iscariot has left by this point. There's the scene where Jesus says that one of his disciples will betray him. And then the beloved disciple, John, the author of this gospel, leans over to Jesus and asks him, well, which one of these disciples is it? Which one is going to betray you? And Jesus says the one, essentially, that he gives the money to and dismisses, that's the one that's going to betray him. No one else in the room really knows this is going on because he tells him quietly. And by this point, then, in the story, in verses 34 and 35, Judas is now gone. The 11 disciples are the ones who have been faithful to Christ. They have witnessed his miracles. They have heard his teaching and preaching. They have watched him heal a bunch of people. They are the ones that have been found trustworthy by him. And they are the ones that are going to carry on his legacy on earth. Now, instead of telling his disciples that they are to go around primarily being marked out by a ministry of healing and teaching and preaching, by reiterating the things that Christ has done, and these things no doubt they certainly did, but on the eve of his death, the main legacy that he's saying that you ought to be marked out by, his disciples, is a legacy of love for one another, that they will be known because they have love for each other. He doesn't say healing or teaching or preaching necessarily. Not even that they are primarily do-gooders or honest and upright men. Not primarily that they have integrity, but primarily that they have love for one another. There's something here that stands out, where he uniquely sets this aside as a distinctive mark for his disciples to carry. He also says in this passage that this commandment is new. Now, if we read carefully and we think about it, in what way is the commandment to love one another new? Is this the first time in the scriptures that God or Jesus has commanded people to love one another? Well, in the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 6:5, as Moses is leading the people into Canaan, he says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." So clearly, the concept of love is not new. Moses had commanded the people to love God with all that they are. And then in the Old Testament also, Leviticus 19:18, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself." So even in the Old Testament times, there was a command to love a neighbor as oneself. In fact, even Jesus, the week before he went to the cross, when asked by some lawyers, what is the greatest commandment in all the law? Do you remember what he said? Essentially, the Old Testament passages I just read to you. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul. And secondly, it's just like it. You should love your neighbor as yourself. So with these commandments in the law for 1,000 years by this point, maybe a little bit more, why does Jesus call this commandment new when he says, a new commandment I give to you? In what way is this new to his 11 disciples who are sitting before him? I believe that he primarily calls this commandment new because it is to be expressed in a relationship, expressed in a context that is completely new. The very next day, Jesus is going to the cross. Jesus knows that he is dying on behalf of sinners who are not just Jews, who are not just the 11 disciples Jewish before him, but potentially all the world. And this death on the cross would establish a church, a new body of people, and a group bonded by the fact that they have a common identification with Jesus Christ, and not by anything else which previously did not explicitly exist. Before Christ went to the cross and inaugurated a body of people called the church. And so then what he's saying is that this commandment is a new thing because it's acted out in a context and in a relationship that past this point would be entirely new. It is no longer the love that a Jew has for a fellow Jew, or the love that a Gentile has for a fellow Gentile, or someone who has a common bond because of the country or the nation that they share, but a common bond because of the Savior and the Lord that they now share. You know, we tend to think in categories of things like race, of ethnicities, of nations, of cultures, and other affiliations that we have bonds with, right? Up until this point, it's very likely that these Jewish people thought in these categories as well. There were the Jewish people. There were Gentiles, and among the Gentiles were Hittites and Amorites and all sorts of other ites out there, okay? But now Jesus expects that Christians will feel a special love and will act upon a special love that exists in a community within the church, which knows no borders on ethnicity, on nation, on class. It knows no borders on any of these things except for the fact that it's founded upon one common person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. The early church was a good example of how they demonstrated this love. I'm going to flip over to Acts chapter 2. You don't have to turn there with me. In Acts chapter 2 is when the early church is inaugurated. Peter preaches a powerful sermon. 3,000 people come to Christ on that day. They're all added to the church. At the end of Acts chapter 2, it talks about the new church. And it says that immediately all those who had believed, they came together, they were together, and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. The external practice of this love and commonality and community with the church was started by the early church in Acts 2. They shared all things in common. They pooled all their possessions together. You know, when people have that saying, when someone comes over to your house and they say, mi casa es su casa, that's literally what they did, right? They took all their possessions, brought them together. What's mine is yours. Yours is mine. Let's share them. Because they had such a tight-knit community. They had such a strong bond of love with one another. And you remember in the early church, these weren't necessarily anymore all people that shared a common background in ethnicity or nationality, but they were truly those that were bonded by Jesus Christ. In our Western American minds, this probably sounds a little bit absurd. I mean, I have to be honest, I don't really feel comfortable doing that with my own family. We're taking all my stuff and saying, my bank account is your bank account, and take whatever you want out of it. Buy a car if you need to buy a car. Buy a house if you want to buy a house. Do whatever you want with my money. And that's my family, right? Definitely not my extended family, because there's some kind of bickering about money, and that's a common thing that happens in families. Now, you're talking about people who aren't even related to one another by blood. You're talking about people who may not even be related by a common heritage or a common nationality or a common race. And yet, they feel such a special connection with one another because of the bond that they have in Christ, that they are willing to pool their possessions together. That's the kind of relationship that Jesus is talking about, that he inaugurates. Jesus talks about a love that spans all these divides. It bridges all the gaps. It integrates where we naturally want to segregate, so that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This love transcends where there was once no unity. It brings people together where once people were divided. It brings people supposedly closer than any fraternity can, or club, or sorority, or sports team, or political organization, or business, or company. Christians ought to have such a strong tie with one another because all those other categories go away in the context of Jesus Christ. That is the new commandment. Where does Jesus say we find such an example of this new commandment? Well, we look at the second part of verse 34. So in the first part of verse 34, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. In the second part of the verse, he gives an example. He says, even as I have loved you, even as I, Jesus, have loved you, my disciples, you also love one another. When Jesus tells his disciples that their mandate is to love one another, he then follows with, even as I have loved you, that you are to take your cue from me, as you have seen my love demonstrated to you, you are to also do as I have done to you. These disciples have followed him around for 3 years, and surely they know some of the examples of the ways in which Jesus has deeply loved them. In fact, if you look in the earlier part of chapter 13, they're in the upper room. The disciples are sharing a meal with Christ. And at the start of the chapter, do you remember what it is that he first does to them? He washes their feet. I think we often gloss over this passage as something that we're so used to as a story about Jesus' humility, as a story about his example towards us, that we don't even find it that special anymore. But if you think about this in the context of Christ's example of love to his disciples, here is the one among them, the 12 disciples and the 13th, Jesus Christ, who is the most powerful among them, who is the teacher, the leader among them, who is the one who has all the miraculous powers. He's the only one that has any claim to deity among them. And he's the one that gets down and washes their feet. At this point in the chapter 2, the 12th guy hasn't left yet. So not only does Jesus wash the feet of the 11 disciples that truly believed in him and loved him, he also knows at this point there's one guy in the room that's going to betray him. And even for that guy, he washes his feet. Now in that context, if we were one of his disciples and we had seen all that he had done, we recognized his worth, his power, we might do as Peter did and say, Lord, you will not wash my feet, because I'm just not worthy of that. You can't do that for me. Do you remember what Jesus says to Peter when he objects in this way? Peter protests, but Christ tells him in verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. In that statement, Jesus connects the act of feet washing with what he's going to do later on for Peter. He connects the act of washing his feet to the fact that he's going to go to the cross to wash his soul. And you see, Christ's example of love did not end just in his life. And his disciples, I'm sure, once they saw him go to the cross, die for their sins, pay the penalty for the lives that they lived. They realized that Christ's example of love, when he made this statement that you are to love me as I have loved you, or love one another as I have loved you, was not only to follow his example in his life, but also that he would pay the ultimate price, the ultimate self-sacrifice, the ultimate bring himself down to the lowliest level in order to love them that he could have done. Romans 5:8 says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His life was laid down for his disciples. The 11 men in the room, fishermen, tax collectors, and those, you and me in this room, who believe in him. We need to be reminded that his example of love extends to the deepest, most self-sacrificial, the lowliest level. He paid for the worst of sinners, the worst of us. One of these worst, I'll give you an example, is a man still alive named David Berkowitz. David Berkowitz, a few of you probably are familiar with that name, was raised a Jewish kid in Brooklyn. When he was young, his birth mother gave him up for adoption. He didn't know this until he was in his early 20s, about 21. He reconnected with her at that age, found out that he was given up for adoption at an early age. For some reason, was terribly upset, probably beyond the normal limits of what someone might be upset about this. Had an internal crisis, deeply troubled, and went on a rampage. He went on a killing spree throughout New York City. By the end of it, he had left 6 dead, 7 others wounded. He was notorious in all the newspapers, known as the Son of Sam in the media. He was apprehended, tried, and sentenced to 365 years in prison, many multiple life terms. After serving about 10 years, it said that a fellow prisoner came to him and shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with him. Berkowitz's first reaction was to reject it, laughing loudly in his fellow prisoner's face, thinking it was absurd, the message that he's being presented with. His friend, the fellow prisoner, persisted, continued to witness to David Berkowitz, and in Berkowitz's own words, as he reflects on those days, this is what happened next. His name was Rick, the other guy, the fellow prisoner, and we would walk around the yard together. Little by little, he would share with me about his life and what he believed Jesus has done for him. He kept reminding me that no matter what a person did, Christ stood ready to forgive if that individual would be willing to turn from the bad things they were doing and would put their full faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross by dying for our sins. One night, I was reading Psalm 34. I came upon the 6th verse, which says, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. It was that at that moment in 1987 that I began to pour out my heart to God. Everything seemed to hit me at once. The guilt from what I did, the disgust at what I had become. Late that night in my cold cell, I got down on my knees and I began to cry out to Jesus Christ. I told him that I was sick and tired of doing evil. I asked Jesus to forgive me for all my sins. A peace flooded over me. I did not understand what was happening, but in my heart, I just knew that my life somehow was going to be different. And so David Berkowitz became a disciple of Jesus Christ. And for the last almost 30 years, he has had a prison ministry where he has remained for his multiple life terms. Apparently, he was such a good prisoner at some points that he was considered for parole. He said, no, thank you. He deserves the life sentences, and he continues his ministry in prison. Christ's example of love extends to people as heinous as Berkowitz. When Christ says you are to love one another as I have loved you, keep in mind that his love was as self-sacrificial, as deep, as transcendent to cover all of our sins and the sins of the worst of us. His love is far deeper, and he is the perfect model for how we ought to love one another. Now we get to verse 35. And we see the distinctive mark of love. So we said that Jesus gave us the command to love. He says, you are to love one another as I have loved you. He gave the example of love, the as I have loved you. And then now he says, by this love for one another, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We've already seen and thought about, to some extent, how difficult it is to love in this way. How difficult it is to give of ourselves, to actually cherish this church community so much that I would consider myself lowlier than you, and you would consider yourself lowlier than me. To give so much of ourselves that this would be loving you as I love myself. But Christ exemplified it perfectly in every way. This love feels so foreign to us sometimes. Too high, too deep, too broad, too difficult to manage, too difficult to practice. And it is true that in many ways the church has failed in demonstrating this love to one another. There's a professor, Michael Green, from Regent College, Christian College, that said this. When we reflect on the history of the church, are we not bound to confess that she has failed to follow the example of her founder? That the church has failed to follow the example of her founder, which is Christ? All too often she has worn the robes of the ruler, not the apron of the servant. Even in our own day, it can hardly be said that the brand image of the church is a society united in love for Jesus and devoted to selfless service of others. What he's saying is that the church, by and large, has not lived like Jesus has commanded in John 13:34-35. That maybe many of us have failed in following what he has said. That maybe few of us live with such earnestness at following these commands, so much so that the brand image of the church, as Jesus has called it out in these verses, has been lost, that the outside world can no longer see it, that they no longer recognize that this church is so tightly connected as to love one another so that we make a testimony of Jesus Christ. And yet this is exactly what Jesus says the church is to be known by. By this, the love that you have for one another, all men will know that you are my disciples. There is supposed to be a kind of unity, of a redeemed community, a blood-bought community, one that has been paid for by Jesus Christ. And the response to his gracious election, to his gracious salvation, is to take his love and rightly apply it throughout our whole community, especially amongst ourselves. I believe that Jesus Christ is unambiguously saying that if Christians and the church should rightly live out our love for one another, that this love would be so unique, so apparent, so distinctive, that the outside world would see that and say, now that person is a Christian. That I know that person has been changed by Jesus Christ, some way, somehow. It's challenging, isn't it, in our society? We live in a very individualistic place. The aim of life, we're taught from a young age, is to satisfy oneself, to fulfill your own potential, to do things for you, to do what makes you happy, to do what makes you satisfied, to do what you want to do, to seek out your own pleasure. And yet these avenues of thinking aren't exactly Christian, are they? They're not exactly biblical. And somehow we have to rewire and reroute the thinking in our minds to actually absorb the teaching that Christ would have us to learn. Because we have to take some of the things that we've been taught, weed them out of our minds and throw them away, and take what Christ would have us to know and implant them into our minds, dwell deeply upon them, and ask ourselves if we can really apply these things to our lives. This kind of love that Christ is commanding here stands out precisely because the world is so devoid of it. And I think it's clear that we've already made it clear from this passage that one of the primary ways in which Christians will be known and recognized as his followers is by our love for one another. John Stott, who's now has passed away, was a well-known British preacher, as you probably know. passed away 4 years ago in 2011, spoke his final public message in 2007. And he exhorted his listeners to become more like Jesus Christ, that they would be recognizably Christian and draw others to him. In that message, John Stott said, he gave an example of a Hindu professor, not a Christian, Hindu professor in India, who, having found out that one of his students in his classroom was a Christian, said that if you Christians live like Jesus Christ, India would be at your feet tomorrow. Another example from a well-known Muslim guy who turned Christian said that if all Christians were Christians, and what he means by that is Christ-like, there would be no more Islam today. Both Stott, with that example, speaking of India, and the Muslim guy who turned Christian, are saying that if Christians lived in a way that so exemplified Jesus Christ, but in particular his love, there would be very compelling reasons for people of other faiths to convert. There would be very recognizable indications that this community was saved and changed in a miraculous way so that they love one another in such a distinctive way that they would be interested in finding out what the Savior is about. If we Christians love one another with the same kind of humility, with the same kind of self-sacrifice, and gentle patience with which he loves us, then we will truly be effective witnesses for him. That's essentially what Jesus is saying here. You will be known by your love for one another. This is the kind of love that should exist in our church. I hope that it does. I pray that it does. Among people who are very different from you, among people who share no interests, no common interests, among people who look different, who act different, who speak differently, who study different things, pursue different occupations, who don't seem very much in common, except for the very fundamental thing that is in common, that we all share Jesus Christ. By this, all will know that we are Christ's disciples. A few years ago, there was a seminary student that started at the Master Seminary, came with his wife, both in their 20s. Very soon after they arrived, the wife suffered a minor stroke in their 20s, right? Suffered a minor stroke, and she was hospitalized for days. Immediately, prayer requests went out through the Master Seminary bulletins, Grace Church bulletins. People started praying for them. But they were so new to the Master Seminary community, nobody really knew them. And so as is typical, when no one really knows someone who's suffering in the hospital, they weren't exactly expecting many people to show up. And sure enough, not many people showed up. Except for one couple. There was one couple who came by daily. An older couple in the church came by daily to drop off food, to care for them, to sit with them and pray for them. And they did this every single day while she was in the hospital until she got well. Every single day while she was in the hospital. Now, were they prompted by anyone or asked to go visit this young couple in the hospital? Not particularly, no. Did they know them? No, they didn't know them either. Was there anything that got them really connected to this couple? Not really, except for the fact that they're all Christians. See, this older couple took the fact seriously that there's a young new couple to the church, to the seminary, who are from out of the area, probably don't know anybody, who at this moment in their lives could badly use some support and some love. And so they understood that within the community of Jesus Christ, within the church, there's an obligation to love one another, even if you don't know them, even if they're very distinctive and different from you. But nobody connected this one family with the other except for the fact that they were both connected in Jesus Christ. And so they went to the hospital every single day. May we pray also that we would have lives that demonstrate the example of Christ's love extended towards us so that we might also extend it into our church community and outside. Let's pray together.
Father, we thank you for this morning, for the opportunity to come to church and to worship you, to hear from your word, to hear straight from the lips of our Savior, to know what his expectations are for us. We confess, God, that we have great limitations in meeting the high expectations of Scripture. And yet by your Holy Spirit and by observing the love that Christ has extended towards us, we are empowered to some degree to start living out lives of love within the church and our outside community so that we would be recognizably Christian and would be known chiefly in this life as your disciples. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.